Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this time together. Father, to remember, as it will be in your word this day, that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's so easy often to forget that you are here present in our midst, that it is you who are the one who is doing the speaking to us. So, Lord, help us and prepare us to just open our hearts and our minds to receive all that it is that you would say to us. And, Lord, to be bold to act upon it and to do all these things, Father, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was a new noise. It's a good thing, but it grabbed me too. It's being dealt with. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, please, again, open them up to Titus chapter 3. And before we get into this morning, this particular passage is so rich. If you remember, as we began the study, I quoted Martin Luther, who said, of the book of Titus, it covers everything that's necessary for Christian faith. And of course, we can't have exactly that perspective because all of God's Word contains everything that's necessary. But in this short little letter, there are so many things that are mentioned. And especially in this third chapter, we will cover and speak very briefly about great doctrines of Scripture. And won't take the time to go in extreme depth in all of them because they are referenced in view of a bigger picture. So, with the Lord's help and for His glory, we will find exactly what the main point of this is and take some time to focus on that this morning. Titus chapter 3, we read, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And last week, for the Lord's Supper, I really focused on those two particular verses. But before we go forward and break new ground, I really want to back us up and get this big picture view. This whole section, last section, really begins in the second chapter, the 11th verse. Where we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, the point that I want to bring out of that is everything from this point on is based upon the fact of the unique relationship that you have if you are a believer. And I don't say if to be mean or to cause unnecessary divisions, but to point out what is truly in this passage this morning. And to point out that for the believer, this saving grace teaches you things. And I covered this in detail, but I want to remind us of that because the things that we're talking are things that you as a believer would be taught by the Holy Spirit of God as you seek Him in His Word, as you pray and open your heart in the teaching of His Word, as you study. These are the things, biblical things. And I want to start in here this morning in verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, just in those few verses, we have talked about salvation in context of justification and regeneration. And I want to hit on those briefly. But before we do, just to point out, as Paul is reminding, he's speaking to those of us, and we'll see that again, that have been saved, justified, and regenerated, we're different. Something is radically changed in a Christian. And he makes that comparison in verse 3. He says, before this big radical change, this really describes us from God's perspective. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, which means plotting harmful things towards other people, and envy. We liked other people's stuff. We wished it was our stuff. Keeping up with the Joneses is something that's very popular in the culture that we live in. Hateful and hating one another. Exact opposite of what happens in a Christian who is known to all people that they're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by their love for one another. But the thing is, this change, this process of salvation, has some counterfeits out there. And Paul makes the distinction, which I brought out earlier, and I refer to it as the us-them distinction. Now, we'll see later in our study today that we do not cause unnecessary division. And by teaching this, there is no intention of pointing a finger at anybody, but simply bringing forth the teaching that the Lord shows us. Because I believe this is something, whereas we'll be reminded to be zealous for good works, and Paul will encourage Titus and all those who hear this letter to be reminded to be careful to maintain these things. If we don't give careful attention to these things, we're going to end up as a church in a situation that is different. For instance, you would have people who would be Christians. That was people who would profess Jesus and don't want to go to hell, but their life really doesn't look any different than this list beforehand. In other words, they're still pretty much the same people afterwards that they were before. How does that happen? Well, it happens because they've never been born again. Now, I want to say that with all gentleness and all respect, and here's my heart, and I might say this a couple times because I don't think I can say this too clearly. And even if I say this four times as tenderly as I can, somebody is going to say, you know what? He is judging or condemning. I'm not. What I'm trying to do is explain the distinction that Paul referenced, and I think the early church knew about in great detail. And I think, well, the church climate mostly that we've grown up in has gotten away from this. Have you ever heard someone say of the church? And when I talk about the church, guys, I'm not pointing fingers at our fellowship. I'm talking about all that calls itself the body of Christ. Usually I'm referring in blanket terms to the American church because that's what I'm familiar with. But have you ever heard someone say of the church, it's full of hypocrites? I don't go to church because there's hypocrites in the church. I've said it before coming to Christ. Through this study, the Lord brought something to my mind that was a first-time thought, and it caused me to search through the scriptures, that which is recorded of the early church. Nowhere in scripture could I find any reference to someone saying of the first church. You find them in Acts chapters 2 through 4 specifically, but in other places, especially in the book of Acts, those people are hypocrites. Now, people hated them. People drove them out of their villages. People stoned them to death. But nobody said, pretenders, they knew it was real. And in Acts it says of them, nobody dared join themselves to them, the unbelievers, but they held them in good regard, good esteem. In other words, people would say, you know, there's something real there. I'm not going to be part of it. But I can't say that they're professing one thing and doing another. And why is that? Because everything in the church at that time, everyone, was really born again. There was real regeneration, and The teaching was pure and right on. If you follow up Acts chapters 2 and 4, we get to Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story. It was a little situation with lying to God himself, the Holy Spirit, and God shut it down right then and there. He killed Ananias and his wife. So it was very visible and it was completely authentic. And during this time, Paul wrote the letter to Titus for the church in Crete. You remind them of these things, but be careful to maintain these things. Why? Because Christians can go astray. So just quickly, before we move through and look at some of these things, I just want to give a brief biblical description of justification and regeneration, the two things that Paul mentioned here that comprise salvation, things that we don't talk a lot about. And Romans is really the book, I think, where you go deep into this. But justification, what is it? Well, justification is a legal term, and we make several memory aids to help us remember it. When we're justified, it's just as if I never sinned, and that might be helpful, but there's a lot more to justification than that. I would like to look at a biblical passage where Jesus is teaching on the subject. So keep a ribbon here in Titus. Turn back to the left, the Gospel of Luke, and let's look at Luke chapter 18 together this morning. In Luke chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, speaking of Jesus. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, that's absolutely key to understanding. The people that the Lord spoke this to, they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Remember how Paul said hateful, hating others? These people thought they were right with God, but yet they hated others. That tells us as Christians and people who know the Bible, they weren't right. Jesus spoke this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You have to remember that tax collectors were as despised then as they are now. Nobody liked them. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted or lifted up. Justification, a legal term, happens when a person realizes that they have sinned. When they express that sorrow that comes with that in the sight of a holy God, seeks his forgiveness, trusts by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, repents, turns away, believes, all those things. When that happens, a couple things happen. There's two distinct parts, justification and regeneration. They both happen. They're both important. But you must see them as separate acts because the Bible talks about both of these. Justification is what happens by God. You don't do it. It's done for you. You see, sinful people have, well, a couple problems because they have sinned. First off, God's condemnation, his just or legal pronouncement abides on them. You're condemned. Jesus told Nicodemus about that the whole world is condemned because the whole world is sin. So that's a legal declaration or judgment. The second one is because we've sinned, we've been transformed by it. We don't really realize that. Scripture says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They use the illustration of a small amount of yeast in a larger amount of ingredients in bread. This little bit will transform, change everything. Just a little leaven will leaven the lump. So two things have happened. We've been found guilty before God, and we've been transformed or changed away from the nature of God. That's what sin does to us. The more we sin, the more we get transformed or warped. We'll see a little bit later in our study. So justification is this. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, voluntarily gave himself as a propitiation or a substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. His very righteousness, Scripture tells us, is transferred to our account. In other words, there I was, guilty before God, changed by my sins and under God's judgment. When I believed on Jesus, and you too if you did this, God said, you know what? It is now just as though you never sinned. I don't have to judge you to be a just God because I judged Jesus, the perfect one. His righteousness, his very righteousness, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, has been transferred to us. This is hard to understand, but it's true, and this is why you have to grab it by faith. Jesus is not more justified than you if you're a Christian. It's His righteousness. It's His justification. That's why we say when God looks at a Christian, He looks at Jesus. That's great. That means because of justification, God doesn't have to pour out wrath and punish your sins. But here's the second part of the problem. You're still warped. You're still twisted. You're still transformed. You've still suffered all the damage from the leaven. You haven't really been changed. So God does something else that is super, super important. He doesn't leave you that way. He doesn't just say, grin and bear it until heaven. He regenerates you. Now, the regeneration spoken of here in Titus, and we saw it in verse 5, the word literally means, literally in the original language, is rebirth. You might remember that as born again. It means you have to be born again. It's exactly what Jesus said. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't see heaven unless you are born again. So this regeneration process is that. It is, well, it's being born again. Now, I could take weeks to go on all of this, but I want to show another passage. Let's go. Keep your marker here in Titus 2. The left, the book of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And all of you know this verse. And that's okay, because Titus teaches us that we are to be constantly reminding God's people of these things. And we'll talk about the reason for that as we get to the end of the study today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and again, open to all people, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's so easy to read quickly over that and not think about that. But in the regeneration that God does in a Christian, what He did in that early church was He changed them on a basic fundamental level. After being born again, they were not the same people that they were beforehand. Because of that, they could no longer live the same way. Not possible, and I'm going to be careful, long term. I already know how the things, I know the battles, I've had them myself, but this is where we look to the Word of God by faith, test our experiences by the Word of God, never the other way around, and come to grips with the things that you're either dealing with as a believer in Christ or not. You see, because if you are a believer in Christ, you've changed, and it wasn't you, it was God changing you. When He put His Spirit within you, He gave you a new heart, is the term that Scripture uses. It's a new set of perspectives. It comes with new desires. Let me give you an illustration that works for me and hopefully for you. If you imagine the younger people here, I don't know what age, for me it was when I was 27, it was still working for me. But let's just say the younger people, if you give them the opportunity to go to Disney World for 2 weeks, and you give them the tickets and the money, would they go or would they stay here? How many people think the kids would want to go? Why? Because that's what they want to do. I'm thinking, well, not so much as a Christian, but I'm almost assured of it. Why? Because it's in line with their desires. Now, you take a person who was living their life apart from God, and you swap out their old desires with new ones, what's going to happen? Pretty soon their life is going to change. It's from the inside out. Now, there's levels of completeness, and rest assured, we talked about also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But I have to talk about these two foundational, fundamental aspects of salvation. Paul just passed it briefly. He wrote it to other Christians. They all knew that. These people were in Crete, very ungodly place. And all of a sudden, they found themselves just different. And they were sent instructions on how to deal with this newness. Now, within the church environment we live in now, we hear people say, it's full of hypocrites. They profess one thing and they live another way. And I think you could accurately say that of me or any Christian if you catch us at any particular time. But if you take a broader view of their life, you're going to see foundational, fundamental changes. And it's not that a Christian can't even rebel against God short term, but we know that of Christians, God will chasten them. He'll discipline them. He'll correct them. The Lord will turn you back. Again, we referenced Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't exactly turned back, but the Lord did not allow that to go on with them. So there you are. If you are in Christ, you've been justified. You've also been regenerated. A couple things that we need to know about this. God does them. Has nothing to do with you. And it's not partial. It's complete. And I will be careful to explain that. Now, before I do the explanations, I want to get a little bit more scripture underneath our belt. So let's go back to the left, the book of Matthew. Let's pick up the 7th chapter. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord is giving the people present a warning about false teachings that would come in. Remember, in the book of Titus, one of the first things dealt with was the false teachers. They must be stopped. Paul said you need to establish the eldership and they must deal with the false teaching, because a little leaven does leaven the lump. The church can go astray. But Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets, those who would profess and presume to speak for God, but the Lord didn't send, who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look just like believers, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They have desires of a selfish nature, not from God. You will know them. Now, if I just stop right there, you will know them. Now, isn't there like problems within the church today? And it's not judging to condemn. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so that's our heart as Christians. But if Jesus said, watch out for these, I want to watch out. I want you to watch out. We need to watch out. And if I stopped it there, you will know them. How do I know them? How do I know them? Because I wonder, it seems, a lot about people. You will know them by their fruits. What's a fruit? A fruit is a result. It's an agricultural example, actually, is what it is. But it's meant to indicate by the things that are products of their life. And I'm just going to say longer term because of the example. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from thistles? In other words, and every child would know this, you would not go to an apple tree looking for a banana, would you? Because apple trees don't produce bananas. He gave them a common example. You're not going to get grapes from thorn bushes. You get thorns from thorns. You get grapes from a grapevine. A thorn bush cannot produce a grape. Can't happen. God didn't design it that way. So what's the point he's making? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, short term, he said, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. That's what it's going to look like. But you watch them. You give it some time. You see how the life pans out and what comes out of it. Good fruit, biblically, a lifestyle lived for God, like God. That's exactly what the scripture in Titus tells us. Grace teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, a Christian's life is characterized by saying no to things of the world. Like movies, there are movies that edify. I love the Facing the Giants thing and the Flywheel and so many others like that. I say so many because we have them. But comparatively, it's very small in number. And I can so easily get caught up in that form of media that I might want to go watch something else. Just realize, no, I'm not going to watch this other stuff. If you watched a Christian's viewing habits, they would say overall, no, long term, I can't watch that stuff. I can't do those things. And there is a teaching out there that says Christians should not be known by what they're against. They should be known partly by what they're against, because the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The worldly part is anything that's in our current experience that is not of God. And that's everything outside of the things of the Lord and fellowship with Him. Jesus said of these false teachers, you'll know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, verse 17, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Can't happen. You're not going to make an apple tree give up bananas. I know there's some interesting things going on with genetics, but they're not there yet. In the world God created, it can't happen. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now that leads right into the passage about people, because that's what he's talking about. People would come to him and they would pronounce him as Lord and say they did things in his name, good works. And he'd say, depart from me, I never knew you, ultimately. Now, a couple of these points. He said, you're going to know these people. You're going to know if they're saved or they're unsaved. That's what the Lord is talking about by the way that they live their lives. The Lord uses this example again later on in the book of Matthew, the 12th chapter, when he's talking to the Pharisees. He tells them, you either make the tree good or you make the tree bad. Don't be a bad tree pretending to be a good tree. Don't be an unsaved person pretending to be a Christian. I think that's epidemic in the church. It's the only thing that explains the people outside the church's reaction to those in the church. It doesn't look like Acts chapter 2 through 4. If the church was more like the early church, they still wouldn't like us. They'd hate us. They'd just be killing us in far greater number. They would realize that we're the problem to their way of existence, except for those who are going to be saved. That's what happens when the church is pure. Now, I know what that brings up in Christians. You can't say that because, there's some things within me that aren't as they should be. Now, remember in Titus where it said the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm making a primary point at this point. If you have trusted Christ from a heart level and you said, Lord, I am a sinner, forgive me. I will follow you. Be the Lord of my life. Save me. And that's a true confession. The Lord, the moment you do that, justifies you, takes out the penalty of sin. You can go immediately to His presence, and He regenerates you. If you're a born-again Christian, you know that that's happened. And then it prompted another struggle. And there's even times that the life seems to characterize, I'm going closer to Jesus, oh, I've gotten away from Jesus. I'm going closer and I'm going farther away. I think that's how it looks. But over time, it's going to look that you're getting closer. Because Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Well, then what about these feelings and all these things inside of us? Justification is not about feelings, nor is regeneration. It's not about you, it is from without you. Now I'm going to say something that's going to immediately trigger people's response because you're very biblical, and you'll be right if you don't hear me explain this. It is not faith that justifies you. Immediately people are like, wait a minute, we're saved by grace through faith. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, but let me give you an illustration. If you imagine a deep, fiery chasm between where you are as a sinful person and where God is, we'll call the chasm hell for the sake of it, uncrossable, can't do it. But there's two bridges that go over this. One is weak and it's just barely hanging together, and if any weight gets put on this thing, it's going down. The other one is unbreakable. It is just completely strong, cannot be broken by any means. If you have a strong faith or even a perfect faith that I'm going to get on that weak bridge and it's going to get me there, it won't save you. But if you put even a weak faith in the strong bridge and you get out there with fear and trembling and it's all I can do just to make one step, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, that bridge is going to hold you. It is the bridge that would allow you to cross over. It is Jesus that saves you. It is the faith, even that we've been given in Him, that saves us. And we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I believe that second example describes us as Christians. Man, I'm just barely on that bridge. You know, I've got just a little bit of faith and it was enough to get me on the bridge. But that bridge is rock solid. It cannot fail. You look down at the flames and I don't know how this thing going to work out. And it's just pointless because the bridge can't fail. That's the way our faith is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we're happy or if we're sad, because the value is not within how we feel about it. Because even sometimes as a Christian, and I bet you every Christian in here has gone through an experience when they've asked even the Lord, Lord, am I saved? How could I think this? How could I do this? I feel so miserable, Lord. Sometimes I feel so great. But Lord, I feel miserable now because I feel bad. I must not be saved. There's an example given of a man, notorious sinner. Everybody would look and say, that one's not saved. Came to the Lord. And just that immediate change that happened, and everybody just saw this stark difference and the joy that flowed through this man. Now, the man who led him to the Lord found him sometime later, and he was just down in the dumps, wiped out, miserable, questioning his salvation, because I felt so good and now I feel so horrible. When I felt good, it was easy to believe that God was in me and joy was flowing through me. And the older Christian knew a little bit more about salvation, justification, and regeneration. Gave him this example. And I take the Lord's time this morning because I hope this will help you as it helps me. He said to the man, if you have $20 in your pocket and you feel just wonderfully great, happy, full of joy, is the $20 worth $100? He said, no, it's worth 20. He said, and if you have that same $20 in your pocket and you feel the most miserable you've ever felt in your life, does that make that $20 worth $1? He said, no, it's still worth $20. He said, well, so then what you understand is the value of that $20 is not based on how you feel. It's based on the value of what it really is, right? And he said, yes. He said, so then, isn't your salvation based on Jesus and the Word of God and God's power, that which cannot fail? He said, that's right. So what is that worth? Well, it's invaluable. There, no price can be compared to our salvation. Another example is even great ocean-going vessels have anchors to hold them in place. But those anchors are not cast into the ship. As big and powerful and as impressive as they are, they have to be cast outside the ship to something else that will hold them in place. And so it is with the Christian. If it was based on our righteousness, our abilities, or our feelings, we'd be toast. It's based on God and by our faith in what He has said He will do is what saves us. Regeneration. And so there you are. You're born again. You're a brand new baby. And then the growth begins and the struggles with the old nature and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. Why take the time to talk about this? In my experience, I talk to a lot of people who will talk about, well, a carnal Christian. A Christian can desire things of the world. The Lord will tighten them up if he doesn't tighten himself up. But I hear about things where it's really, it would be more like the bad tree example. And because the person was in a church, maybe they even prayed a prayer. Maybe they even, well, said, I don't want to go to hell. And God is God. And they said, God save me. But apart from any desire to live for him or make that true heartfelt confession, they've considered themselves saved. And because they're in with the other group, well, the group has two. When September 11th happened at the fellowship that we came from, there were altar calls that were just tremendous. I mean, it was multi-services Wednesday night. People flooding in because something so significant had happened that frightened people. Hey, there's some things that, and that's, I mean, September 11th was not a biblical sign. It just rattled people. And they started showing up. The world as I trusted in it is not safe. I better do something here. An invitation was given. People came forward. We rejoiced. But as a few weeks went on, it became very apparent. All these people, we're not seeing them again. Some of those people I knew personally. They were no different after the whole altar call, prayer room experience. Some of them were. Don't get me wrong. You can get saved that way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I noticed a lot of people go through the same process, and some of them were justified and regenerated, and some of them were not. And in the ones that weren't, well, they're Christians. They prayed the prayer. They did the thing. But they were never regenerated. I believe those people were looking for justification. Fire insurance, we call it. Just in case this God thing works out and hell is real, I don't want to go there. And no one wants to go to hell. Satan doesn't want to be in hell. He wanted to exalt himself above the Most High God. He wanted to be in heaven just as God. Without God, presumably. And so were those people. I don't want eternal torment, but I don't want to subordinate my life to God and serve Him. And so as soon as their fears were assuaged of spending eternity in hell, what you looked at was their lives were just the same as they were before. And it's so important that the church understands this. Why? Well, because the Lord came to save people. Who wants to stand before the Lord and give anyone false assurance? Who wants to see the church, the body of Christ, get turned away from the Lord and become other than what it's supposed to? So I think this is hugely important if we're going to understand that within this community of believers, we're characterized by drawing closer, long term, drawing closer to the Lord, saying no to the world. And everyone who is truly regenerated, that is true of them. And Jesus said, you'll know. You'll know them by their fruits. And if that's not true, and I just want to, we're going to move on to the rest of this, but just to make you aware of this, if you're going one of two situations, you know what? I have trusted Christ. I have asked for His forgiveness that I might serve Him acceptably. And He changed me. And I'm going through some struggles, but I know because He tells me, because Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God tells our spirit that we're children of God. That's me. But there might also be people, even here today, that said, you know, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do those things. I mean, there's really no part of me. I don't ever read the Bible because I want to. I don't really gather with these people because I like to. There's nothing in me that really enjoys the things of God. There was never any significant change. That would make you the bad tree. You're not going to bear good fruit. And the remedy is, as Jesus said, make the tree good. You can come to Christ, but you won't do that unless you realize, hey, these are the standards. So Paul says here, we're going to back up a little bit in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish. In other words, I knew what the good thing was, but the characteristic of my life was I didn't do it in relationship to God. Disobedient, I didn't. I knew what the Ten Commandments were. I didn't want to do that. Deceived, I thought, well, I would have told you I was a good person, serving various lusts and pleasures. Well, yes, we still serve various pleasures as Christians, but they're God's. That's the good path. And when we find ourselves derailed momentarily, there's no long-term joy in it. Living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. And ultimately, the reasons that we would go through this is because we don't hate people. We love God and we love men, and we want to see them come truly into the fold. And in the last days, when Jesus said the love of many would grow cold, this message has got to be primary. So by contrast, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, again, God did everything regarding our salvation. All I did was say, God, save me. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian because God tells you, and anybody who's watched your life would be able to tell you from the outside, this person changed at some point. This is the category you're in, renewing. You don't start out just like Jesus. You're regenerated, you're justified, and then you go through this process of becoming, maturing more like Him. How does that happen? God does it in the person of the Holy Spirit. So often, I remember one time doing a teaching where I put the best chair that we had in the church up on the stage, because if Jesus was going to manifest Himself in the flesh, and He's not going to until He comes back, but I'm just saying, if Jesus was here in the flesh, what would you want Him to sit on? He'd bring out the best thing that you had. So I put the chair up on the platform as a reminder, God is here. He is here. The message that we are to be listening to is, what would Jesus say to the church? I mean, truly, if Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount today, would He talk about how to set up our 401ks? Would the Sermon on the Mount look any different? Or would He go to the very heart of men and talk about sin and not being right with God? Would He talk about the things of discernment? Would He talk about assurance to those who are followed Him? Would He talk about the terrors of hell, so people would avoid it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world changes, but Jesus does not. And the reality is, the Spirit is the Lord. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, He will not speak on His own authority. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Lord hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. And so really, well, the church, the true church, has not changed. But something has happened, because there's a lot of changes out there because of looking at what calls itself the church. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us we do not have the Spirit by measure. We do see in Scripture that the Spirit was given to people initially at Pentecost. We do see different portions in Scripture where we talk about the empowering or the baptism. But we also find out that He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. If we draw close to God, He'll draw close to us. I'm certain that the biggest limitations to finding more of the power of the Holy Spirit is not that God doesn't want to give us that, because Jesus taught us. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, and we all do, I've watched us, how much more so would the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? But we know, being a good parent, just as we all seek to be, you don't bless rebellion. That'll ruin the child. Nor so would the father. We have all of the Holy Spirit, I think, that we want, because we put other things in our life. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm not going to empower you to do more of that. But as we draw close to Him, the Lord accomplishes His will. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, joint heirs with Jesus of everything that Jesus will inherit. He's going to share it with us. And that is what we're after as we seek maturing and growth. Now, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. I read that as these things that we've been talking about in Titus, we should be talking about all the time. We shouldn't lose track of this. We shouldn't get caught up in what the old nature likes. I'm looking for the new thing. I want to make sure I'm majoring in the main thing, which is a very old and unchanging thing. I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain. Maintain. Should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Well, what good works? Who defines them? God does. Scripture is full of them. The Holy Spirit will point us out to them. But as a church, in the context of the book of Titus, I think he pointed out the main foundational things to this church in Crete. He said, listen, here's new believers. They've been justified. They've been regenerated. They're not in the church yet. Appoint elders. Focus on these things. The maturing of the men and the women. The silencing of the teachers who would promote false doctrine. You've got to stop them. The church will get derailed for a season. Affirm it constantly. Maintain good works. You know, Titus, if you look up that phrase, and prayerfully I hope you will review this book, really talks about good works. Good works. In support of what I mentioned earlier with justification and regeneration, in James we're told that faith without works is dead. And what James means is, if there's a person who says they're of the faith, but their life is not an indication, that's not a real faith. It's not compatible. It's not a real regeneration. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes. And I know just launching this out in conversation, depending upon the crowd that I'm with, people will argue this tooth and nail. Oh no, you can be fully saved and your life can never be a reflection of it. Hey, you know, deathbed conversion or something, thief on the cross. I mean, that guy did all he could do given the circumstances. Lord, remember me when you come into my kingdom. But I'm thinking, based on Scripture, if the Lord would have allowed him to live, if they would have taken him down off that cross, he would have been a changed man. His life would have been a reflection. The rest of his life was a reflection of that. He lived to capacity. And even with people, I'm convinced that you can be in a coma or relatively disabled. You can't do much, but you can understand and come to the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't choose to heal you, that's pretty much all you're going to do before you go to be with Him in heaven. So I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. But I'm saying, given the opportunity, like the kid who can go to Disneyland, he's given the opportunity and the means, his desires will manifest themselves. You give someone who is really regenerate the opportunity, and they will overcome great struggles to do what Jesus tells them to do. Let me give you a hard one. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're praying, you're seeking. You've prayed the most dangerous prayer there is, and I encourage all of you to pray this prayer. Lord, I will do whatever you tell me to do. I'll go wherever you tell me to go. Lord, I just want to be found in you, doing whatever you tell me. The Lord's going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer it in the most vivid way you can imagine. And depending on what His plans are for you, we don't make our plans, the Lord will tell you. Sometimes He tells you things like, go to the jungles of the Amazon and preach to the headhunters. People have gone. Sometimes you need to go to Siberia and bring the gospel. And people go. Sometimes it's you stay in that marriage because that's the greatest opportunity for ministry. And none of these are any easier than the other. But the Lord answers that. And He uses you, and He uses you like a servant. So just for the sake of an example, you pray that, and the Lord says, I want you to go to the copper mines of Siberia. You're going to go there. You're going to dig copper. Why, Lord? Because there's six people there that have never heard about me, and I want to send you to tell them. Will there be any more than six, Lord? What's that matter? I just told you to go. A real Christian, I believe, would go through all the struggles and the oh no, but would go. I believe you go where the Lord tells you. I don't believe we're found to be like the crowd in John chapter 6, verse 66. And from that point, many of the disciples walked with Him no more. That crowd who turned away, I don't believe is the crowd that overcame and finished with the Lord in heaven. Avoid foolish disputes. Is the clear teaching of Scripture that you can be fully saved and be not like Jesus? Is that a position that you'd want to argue with the Lord? Avoid it. A characteristic of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit and the fruit of that is peace, patience, kindness, goodness. There ain't nothing peaceful or gentle about an argument, contentions. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, he gives some examples, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Jesus didn't say, by your doctrine, all men will know you are my disciples. Now look at this in verse 10. Reject the divisive man. And that's a person who would cause division to the body of Christ. After the first and second admonition, warning. And it really refers to church discipline, not too popular in church circles in the American professing church. But a person who brings these things in, if they consist in it, the church was given, well, instructions. Reject the divisive person. Not just the teaching. It says reject the person. And it goes to Matthew 18. It goes to 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Whereas if this is a believer, you want to put him outside fellowship so he'll come to repentance and come back to the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not set believers against believers. But by virtue of following Jesus Christ, Jesus told us that the believers will be divided or separate from the world, even people in your own family. Many of you have experienced that personally. We don't strive to it. It's a byproduct of following Jesus. But within the church, as we learned in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. The Holy Spirit brings people together. It brings us to be more like Jesus, serving Jesus. That's a work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not divide. That's the exclusive realm of Satan. And if Satan has gotten a hold of a brother or a sister, the Lord tells us you go to them first. If they've sinned against you, you tell them their sin. If they repent, well, you've gained your brother. If they don't listen to you, you bring two or three others. And then, well, if they don't listen to them after the first and second, you tell them to the church. And if that's not the remedy, you reject the divisive person. If the goal is to be pleasing to Jesus, to keep the church pure and powerful, that people would see it, glorify God, and be saved. If our priority was to be obedient versus to be bring everything in, we would look like that instead of what so much of the church looks like. And that's not harsh or condemning. It would be with great gentleness and care and prayer that such measures are used. But they must be used. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Warped. You know, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Just quickly on that, we have a great video. Well, be careful, parents. There's some scenes in it. But in one of the videos in the video ministry, it's on dealing with entertainment. They talk about the transforming nature of this thing. And they've graphed out the average young person in our culture, how many hours that they spend in front of television. Then they compare this rather large number next on the graph, how many hours they spend in school. Then they compare that to how many hours they spend in church or in the Word of God. And so by comparison, this kid's got a little bit of time in the Bible and a lot of time in the world. And I think if a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what does a lot of leaven do? Well, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, Paul closes up here with some closing, but some more encouragement. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, another town in the areas of the missionary activity, for I've declined to spend the winter there. I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. These people were in support of the Lord's work through the other brothers and sisters as the Lord sent them. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. God's repeating that here. To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The goal here for the believers is first, if you're not a believer, you need to become one. But if you are a believer, you need to maintain good works, knowing that the teaching of Romans, do you not know that to the one we present ourselves to obey, we become that one's slaves? In other words, as a Christian, I've shared this with you personally, and it's only one example of many things that I foolishly learned firsthand. As a person who has separated himself from some aspects of the world, I'll use television because it's the one I've shared with you before, came out years and years, didn't watch television, came out to tornado country, and the house had an antenna, you know, when the horn is blowing, you might just want to know from the radar if it's bearing down on you. So first it was, well, I'm going to watch this thing to, well, be safe, be wise, be a good steward. Be deceived is what it turned out to be. Because first it was, well, the weather, and then it was, well, you know, then that's the news. And then it's the 5 o'clock news, it's the 5:30 news, it's the 6 o'clock news. Well, then it's the national news, and then, well, it's... what was it? It was Jeopardy. And then it's Wheel of Fortune. And then it's NCIS. And then it's like, oh, I can't believe they put this stuff on television. What have I done? Fully a Christian, brothers and sisters. But I wasn't being careful. And God was faithful when He spoke to me the one morning, and I shared that with you. You know, there I was. I was this internal struggle because I had not only allowed that to get hold of me, I led my wife into it. And my wife was like, and it was causing division within our house. Because my wife liked these shows also. And is talking to the Lord. And I did not do this the right way because I should have prayed with my wife and it would have been the right way to do it. But finally, and it was an act of desperation, but at least it was an act to God's glory. I remember one morning in devotions, the Lord just said, how long are you going to deal with this? And I went and I grabbed my trusty tin snips and cut the cable in multiple places so I wouldn't try and splice that thing back together. I've been television free ever since, and it's fantastic. I got that aspect of leaven, and maybe you don't have that struggle, and I'm not going to say that, but for me, the only thing that comes through that thing is leaven. It's like 99.5 or higher percent leaven, or the world. Very little was edifying and glorifying to God. So I've seen that happen within me, and I see this encouragement. Let our people also to learn to maintain good works. Now that's an obvious one. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What the book of Titus tells us about is, well, what's the leadership of the church look like? What do the men and women of all ages look like? Is the main thing here they're on maturing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Are we keeping these things front and center? Be careful. Remind them. We already know that our position teaches us to do these things, but apparently God has given us leadership to make that a little more of a front and center reminder as well. And we close this letter up in verse 15. All who are with me greet you. See, it's not just us. Brothers and sisters, I've been so encouraged lately as seeking the Lord and the things that the Lord is leading to know that even throughout this country, there are groups of brothers and sisters who are true Christians that the Lord has gotten a hold of, and they're coming back to this. It's not the big movement, but it's the real movement. And I'm reminded of that in this letter. All who are with me greet you. It might be big where we're at. It might be little where we're at. But we're all part of the body of Christ, and it looks the same way, whether it's in China, whether it's in the Sudan, whether it's in a copper mine of Siberia. Those who have put their trust in Christ are getting the same message, and they're responding to it and being encouraged. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. He makes that distinction even at the end. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And by that we can understand that this was written not just to Titus, but Titus would have taken this letter and shared it and read it with the rest of the churches. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this book, this letter that contains so much that we've barely scratched upon. But Lord, what you've impressed upon me is that, Lord, if we don't have the things mentioned in this book in the church, we're lacking and we're incomplete. And Lord, I've been challenged, I've been encouraged. And I know, Lord, to the extent that people have opened their heart to you, they have been also. Lord, I know that you don't comfort us if we're in rebellion. I know that you don't comfort us if we're in the world. Lord, I know that you don't give us false assurance if we've never trusted you truly for salvation. Well, Father, I know that you receive us like the father of the prodigal son. If we have never trusted you, Lord, no matter what we've done, you will come running with the very best that you have and lavish it upon anyone who turns to you. And Lord, I know that that's true, even in my experience, for those of us who have trusted you and turned away. Father, I am remembered of that portion of Scripture where the son had taken his inheritance, he had wasted it, and he ended up desiring to eat what the pigs were eating. And Lord, when he came to his senses, and Father, I believe all your children come to their senses at some point, he turned back to you and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And Lord, you did. You ran to him. You put your best garment over his filth, a golden ring upon his finger, and rejoiced over him. And Lord, I know that that is infinite, not a one-time thing. So Father, I would just like to pray in these last couple of moments for anyone here who has not trusted you, Lord, that you would speak to them. Let them know their need to trust you as Lord and Savior. Father, the signs are so evident to those of us who know your word and believe that there's not a lot of time left. So I pray, Lord, that you would draw people to yourself even today, if that's your will. And for the rest of us, Lord, who I believe is the most of us, so many times, even during a day, Lord, I can pray in this wicked world as I see my head turned to one side or my thoughts pondering something that ultimately won't benefit. And Lord, I acknowledge it and I turn to you, and by your Spirit living within me, you welcome me back and you put me back on the right path. I pray that for us. Father, if there's anything within this book of Titus that we as a church, we don't resemble, that we're lacking or we're yet incomplete, would you please speak to us as a body of believers? Speak to the elders, Lord, and speak to myself, that in the shortest amount of time, with the best attitude that would bring you the greatest glory, Lord, we would just seek to transform ourselves into that which you would have us be. And Lord, would you continue to pour out your Spirit upon us abundantly? Would you show us the way? Guide us in the way that we should go. Lord, give us, please, an increased desire for the things of you, and a hatred, Father, a holy hatred for the things of the world, that which doesn't condemn, but, Lord, desires not. Father, by the working of your Spirit and the yielding of our will to you this day, would you please purify for yourself a special people? And lastly, Lord, as we gather to prayer, to pray, would you, fathers, please speak to our hearts and enable us and cause us to bring before your throne the things that are most pleasing to you and necessary for us. Thank you, and I praise you. I ask these things, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and bring the light.